We still have one more chapter to read, chapter 15. Let me go through chapters 12 through 14, and then we'll come to chapter 15 before we close. Let me ask as we begin, have you ever had high hopes and reason for high hopes only to have those hopes dashed? We see the rise and fall of Saul in these chapters this evening. Things look like they're on the up for Israel initially. Saul's reign gets off to a great start. We saw that last Sunday evening. But it's not long before Saul comes crashing down. We see the Lord's plans prevail throughout that mess as he works out his purposes in redemptive history. We are in a significant portion of Israel's history in our series in 1 Samuel. The people have demanded of Samuel a king, as the other nations have. That was chapter 8. And Saul has been chosen as God's king, chapter 9, and anointed, chapter 10. Saul's reign is off to a tremendous start as the Spirit of God rushes upon him and he defeats the Ammonites, the enemies of God's people. It's remarkable. Despite Israel's sin in asking for a king, God has granted them a king and is working through Israel's new king. God works through the messiness of this world and the mess of sin. And chapter 11 sets a hopeful tone for the nation of Israel. Things are finally on the up. Chapter 11 finishes with Saul showing mercy on those who opposed him as the new king. And the people also make peace offerings before the Lord, and the peoples rejoice greatly before the Lord. A time of national renewal has begun. But any hopes that this trajectory will continue upwards are dashed over those chapters we read this evening. Saul's reign and life take a tragic turn, and it is tragic. And as it does, I think we as the readers are left puzzled. I think we're left bemused. I think we're left full of unanswered questions. We're going to see over these chapters that Saul's downfall is sad and it is tragic. As chapter 12 begins, Samuel, God's prophet, is seeking to put his affairs in order. He's reaching the end of his life. We were told in chapter 8 that Samuel was old. He continues throughout these chapters. We don't hear much of him after these chapters. We hear of his death in chapter 25. And as he seeks to put his affairs in order, he calls Israel as a witness. Verse 3, here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whom have I bribed or oppressed? And Israel, after being called as witness, acquits Samuel. They declare that he has done right by them. Samuel was prepared, as the end of verse 3 makes clear, to make amends for anything that he had done wrong, or if he'd wronged anyone, he would pay it back. Who might have done something against me? Is there something I can do to put it right? That's a thought that we should have, I think, all our days. All our days, we should be examining our lives and our relationships like Samuel did here, asking these questions. Whom have I wronged? What can I do to make amends? What can I do to put it right before I meet the Lord? After Samuel is pronounced guiltless before Israel, he then turns and becomes a witness against Israel. And Israel is found guilty. Samuel is acquitted. Israel is found guilty. And Samuel, as he's done in the past, sets out how God has delivered this nation. Goes all the way back to the Exodus. But verse 9, Israel forgot the Lord their God. And I think that's key. Israel forgot the Lord their God. And in response, God hands them over to their enemies. Before verse 10, Israel cries out to the Lord. And the Lord sent, verse 11, judges to deliver. It has been Israel's repeated pattern. The Lord saves, rescues. They forget the Lord their God. They cry out to God in their pain and misery. And God rescues them. But this generation of Israelites goes further in their sin because when their enemies came up before them, Nahash of the Ammonites, they said to Saul, verse 12, no, but a king shall reign over us. The problem? Well, Samuel goes on to say that the Lord your God was your king. In asking for a human king, they have rejected their true king. They rejected God as king, and it was a serious sin. And so Israel's found guilty. The weight of their sin and guilt is felt as rains and thunder fall in the land, and they're sent in a season when there should be no rain or thunder. It's miraculous. And so they feel the weight of their sin. They fear God. And so they say to Samuel, verse 19, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." They have done a serious, serious wrong in rejecting God as their king. And yet, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we see the God of second chances. The God of second chances. Samuel makes clear that despite this evil, if they now fear God, if they now obey him, it will go well for them. If they disobey God, it will go poorly for them. What does it remind us of? It reminds us of covenant language. "Even though you have sinned greatly," verse 22, "the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake," for his great name's sake, "for he has made a people for himself." God's covenant love is set upon this rebellious and stiff-necked people. And the old covenant terms are reinforced here: blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. How wonderful, church, for us to be in Christ. How wonderful to have all our sins forgiven in him. How wonderful to have the assurance, as we heard this morning actually, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How wonderful that he is the God of second chances. How wonderful that when you fall and I stumble, and when we leave the way and find ourselves far from God, out in the wilderness, his word to us is not rejected. No way back. Just wallow in the sin and the choices you have chosen for yourself. How wonderful that his word is rather, "Come home to me. I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to slaughter the fattened calf and have a feast." How wonderful that the good shepherd leaves the 99 to go bring the lost sheep home. Chapter 12 finishes with the God of second chances. As we move into chapter 13, know that a pattern is set in chapter 13 that is repeated in chapter 14. The pattern is this: Jonathan does well, Saul does poorly. Jonathan does well in chapter 13. He does well, but in so doing, he stirs a hornet's nest. Here's what happens. Saul takes charge of 2,000 men, and nearby, Jonathan is in charge of 1,000 men. And the Philistines are this powerful enemy that are and have been oppressing Israel. And in verse 3, we read that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines. We don't have much detail. All we know is that Jonathan spearheaded the victory. In doing so, however, Jonathan has stirred a hornet's nest. Saul gathers an army, verse 4, and the Philistines gather their army, verse 5. Have a look at it. They muster to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore. Israel is now in trouble. And the people, verse 6, they know it. And so they hide in holes, they hide in caves, they hide in rocks, they hide in tombs, they hide in cisterns. I don't know how you hide in a cistern, but they hid there all the same. Some cross the river Jordan. Saul is in Gilgal, and the people were following him. But the people who follow him, his men and his army, they have weak knees. The last words of verse 7 say that they are trembling. Jonathan has done well, but the hornets have been angered. And verse 8 of chapter 13 is where the tragedy begins. Israel's first king, the one God has anointed, the one whom the Spirit has rushed upon, falls. It is a tragedy of epic proportions. Verse 8 says that Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel did not come, and Saul's men were scattering. The Philistines are out before them in an army too large to number. And Saul has been waiting for Samuel. And as that period waits, the men of Saul scatter. And so Saul's in a bind. He's king under God. He's a leader of Israel. He is the head of his now diminishing army. His army is trembling. His men are deserting. He desires to hear from God before going into battle. It's a good desire. He wants to make sacrifice before going into battle. It's a good desire. Samuel has not come when he said he would come. What now? Saul moves forward. He takes the initiative. He offers sacrifices. And verse 13 provides a consequence of such. Samuel arrives and says to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. It will be given to another." It was not for Samuel to make sacrifices. He has disobeyed the Lord. Samuel's been held up. He should have waited longer. He has overstepped his authority. He has strayed into Samuel's domain. God had promised that if his people and his king obeyed him and followed him, he would bless. Saul has treated the Lord lightly. Saul has disobeyed. Saul has turned from God, and the consequences are severe. What are we to say? Many believe that the consequences here are overly severe, given the circumstances that Saul was in. The text doesn't say that, though. And we are a people that should stick with the text, even if it causes us to tremble. This text pushes us to the conclusion that God is holy, and he's to be feared rightly, and he's to be obeyed. You may not understand the circumstances that you find yourselves in. You may believe the circumstances are such that it necessitates, in this instance, a departure from God's word. I think Saul and I think Samuel would counsel you otherwise. The rest of chapter 13 presents odds that are laughable. We know the Philistines have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like sand on the seashore. Verse 15 tells us that with Saul is 600 men. To make matters worse, God's prophet Samuel has left. And almost unbelievably, Israel has between them two genuine weapons. The Philistines have been smart and burnt every blacksmith shop among the people of Israel. Israel looks out in this army. There are 600 of them. And between them, they have two swords, the rest of sickles and axes and such. The odds are stacked against Israel, and the odds are laughable. Chapter 14 then repeats that pattern, like I've said, of Jonathan doing well and Saul doing poorly. And Jonathan does well by once again taking the initiative. And in doing so, we have more detail in this passage. And he demonstrates breathtaking faith and great bravery. What Jonathan does here is truly astonishing, and it's astonishing on multiple fronts. What does he do? Well, he's fed up of waiting, and he takes the battle to the Philistines. Verse 6 is key. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." I love Jonathan's words here. He understands that the Lord is for his people, that God has made a covenant with Israel. That's his underlying assumption by referring to the Philistines as being uncircumcised. And he understands that the Lord is able. He knows who his God is. The Lord is able. The Lord can save. And the Lord can save through a mighty army, or he can save through a few faithful individuals. Jonathan has a high view of God. He has faith in God. Jonathan's God is a big God. But what I love most about Jonathan's words is the way in which he doesn't test the Lord. He's not presumptuous. He doesn't say, "The Lord will. The Lord will work for us." He says, "It may be. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Perhaps he will work for us." Jonathan is proceeding without absolute certainty. He has faith. He may die in this endeavor. There is risk, so be it. The Lord will perhaps deliver us. What about us, Christian, do we know the character of God? Do we know the power of God? Knowing God's character and knowing his power, are we willing to take risks in faith for his kingdom's cause? I heard of a guy who worked in an office environment, desired that his colleagues would come to know Christ. And so he took the initiative and he took a risk and he determined to invite 20 of his colleagues to, on their lunch break, come and join him for a coffee and study God's words together. There was a risk of being misunderstood. There was a risk of being thought poorly of. There was a risk of being disciplined if he were to set Christ alone as Savior with all false religions, all other religions as false. There was a risk if he was going to set forth or be asked about the Bible's ethics. But he took that risk. He knew God was powerful. He knew God was able to work through him. His attitude was one of perhaps God will bless this endeavor. He wasn't a name it and claim it sort of guy. Believe it will be and it will come to pass. His heart posture was rather, it may be. It may be that the Lord will work through this endeavor. Most of his colleagues said no. One or two said yes, and he met and read through John's gospel with them. Praise God for his faith. Jonathan sets up a test from his armor bearer. If the Philistines come up here, it's a sign from God. If the Philistines say, we'll come down to you, Jonathan was just going to stay there. I don't know how all this was going to work out. It doesn't sound like the greatest of tests. I would be fearful to make it. The Philistines did say, come up here. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer attacked, and God did bless their endeavors. Verse 15 says, there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Saul, his men eventually joined the battle. They don't have swords, remember. That matters not to the Lord. Look to verse 20, it says, and behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there's very great confusion. The Philistines used their swords on their own men. Verse 23 gets to the heart of the matter. So the Lord saved Israel. The Lord saved Israel that day. God worked through Jonathan. Just as in chapter 13, Saul messes up. He declares on oath that his men cannot eat until evening. They're in the midst of pursuing the Philistines in battle. They've traversed tough terrain. They're fighting men to the death. They're tired. They can't eat because of Saul's oath. Jonathan's unaware of the oath. He sees honey. He eats honey. The men tell him of the oath. Jonathan's response is in verse 29. My father has troubled the land. Greater would have been the victory if we'd been allowed to eat. I think chapter 14 leaves us puzzling over Saul. I think he's an enigma. His oath, while foolish, may have had some motivation of honoring the Lord's, of relying on the Lord's strength, not on their own strength. I think, too, that in chapter 14, he is concerned about the people sinning against the Lord by contravening Leviticus. They're slaughtering animals and eating the blood in that animals. And it's okay for them they're not breaking the oath because evening has now come, but they're contravening Leviticus. And in verse 25, he builds an altar to the Lord. So externally at least, on occasion at least, he does seek to do right. And in the summary of Saul's life at the end of chapter 14 here, we have his many military successes. The Lord did use him on behalf of God's people. But we also see the foolish outcome of his foolish oath in verse 44. Saul says, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Saul hasn't learned. And he pronounces another curse, this time on himself. Should Jonathan not die? And the soldiers rise up saying, you won't lay a hand on him. Don't touch Jonathan. The victory's come through him. And so Saul's curse is left hanging over Saul. He has not learned. Chapter 14 is a repeat of chapter 13. Jonathan does well. Saul does poorly. Well, then we come to chapter 15 and the Amalekite episodes. It's a break in the pattern set by chapters 13 and 14. In chapter 15, Jonathan doesn't do well and Saul does poorly. Chapter 15 is simply Saul doing poorly. Chapter 15 begins with a difficult command. I think the words are going to come up behind me. Look in your Bible in chapter 15. And let me read the first three verses. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God calls on the Amalekites to be killed without exception. Women, children, animals too. God is here executing judgment on this people for something done hundreds of years prior. At the time of the Exodus, they've had hundreds of years to repent, to turn to the Lord. They have not. And God will use his people, his sinful people, as a means of enacting justice. This call from God in these opening verses to kill women and children and infants is hard to read. It does disturb us. I think it's among the hardest things we'll grapple with in the Old Testament. It's regularly cited by atheists to call God into question and his goodness into question. What can we say? We can only say a few things given our time. I think we have to say firstly that God is God and there is no other. He is the only judge. He is the creator. This is his world. We are the creatures. He gives life and he takes life away. Secondly, we ought to believe the Bible when it says that the judge of all the earth, this is in Genesis, the judge of all the earth will do right. The judge of all this world knows what is good and right. He needs no counselor. He is judge, not us. We must trust that the judge of all the earth will do right. Thirdly, I think we can say that sin is serious. Rebellion against God is serious. Treason against God is serious. It's perhaps more serious than we realize. Fourthly, I think we can say that the judgment in these verses is severe. So is hell. And I think we ought to fear God rightly. And I think as well, if we think about the flood, God is the God of the flood in which he spared only Noah and his family. God is a God of mercy. Yes, he is. He is a God of justice too. We should tremble before the Lord. I think whenever we see the judgment of God and its severity, we should also look to the cross. We should look to Jesus there. We should think of our sin and the seriousness of our sin, the holiness of God's, the awfulness of his judgment, and look to see what Christ endured on our behalf and praise God for his mercy. Let's go back to chapter 15, picking things up in verse 4. Through to 9. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Saul goes to war. It's a military success. The Amalekites fall, except their king. Agag was captured and he was spared. He was taken alive. The worthless things were devoted to destruction, but the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves were kept. A partial obedience, mostly obedience. 95% there, Saul. Let's see God's response. Verse 10 onwards. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And Samuel said to him, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Let's pause there. The text says that God regrets. God regrets making Saul king. Does it mean that if God had a second chance, he would choose someone else to be king? Well, the theological ramifications of such would be incalculable. God would not be all-knowing. God would not be all-wise. You and I couldn't be certain about God's promises. God might change his mind. God could change his mind about you and your salvation. You could have no assurance of salvation. God simply can't be regretting in this sense. We're going to come back to this thought because the passage mentions once more that God regrets and also says that God doesn't regret. In these verses that we've just read, Saul has been confronted by Samuel over this partial obedience, which equates to disobedience. And verse 15 points the finger at his people. Saul points the finger at his people and excuses their behavior with religious excuses. They kept the best of the animals for sacrifices to the Lord. And Samuel yells at him to stop. And we'll pick things up in verse 17 and following. Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul points the finger to those under his authority. It's their fault. They did it. They kept the animals. And they did it for religious reasons, to sacrifice to you, Lord God. And it's Genesis 3, is it not? Adam points the finger elsewhere. It's the woman that you put here with me, Lord. The woman says, Eve says, it's the serpent's fault. It's not my fault. And do not you and I do the same also? We point the finger away from us. The problem's over there. But Saul here is guilty. He is king, and he needed to lead his people to obey God's stated will. And the simple truth of the matter here is that Saul fears men and not God's. God delights, Samuel says, in obedience. External sacrifices are pointless if there's not wholehearted devotion to the Lord and his will. And I think as Christians, we ought to praise God for the Holy Spirit residing in those who have repented of sin and trusted in Christ and enables them to live God's ways and obey God's ways, to fear God and not man. And once again, we read how Saul's actions have led the Lord to reject Saul as king. Let's finish chapter 15 and These are the final verses, 24 to the end. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the words of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, bring me here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So the weight of Saul's sin finally appears to fall on him. He's been arguing with Samuel back and forth, but here it falls on him. He feared and obeyed the people. He didn't fear and obey God. Beware, Christian, the fear of man can lead you and I to disobey the Lord. Pray to God that we would fear him and fear him alone. Samuel was zealous for the things of the Lord, and he will do what Saul was unwilling to do or failed to do, and he kills Agag. He hacks him to pieces. And it's all brutal. It's all brutal history. And we're going to close by returning to the theme of God regretting. Verse 29 says that God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then we read that the Lord, in verse 35, regretted. He did regret that he had made Saul king over Israel. What can we say? Does the Lord regret or does he not regret? I think we have to say that there's a sense in which God does regret. Verses 11 and 35, and there's a sense in which God doesn't regret. Verse 29. And verse 29 sets out the sense in which God does regret. And the key is that he is not like a man in his regret. He doesn't regret like a man. When God purposes something, like Saul will no longer be king, God does so with full knowledge of the future, unlike a man. And purposes it as one who is all-wise and who is all-powerful, unlike a man. And that which he purposes will come to pass. If it didn't come to pass, it would make him a liar, like men. And so God won't change his mind. He won't repent. He won't regret in that sense. If he were to change his mind, it would mean he were not perfect beforehand. Not perfect in foreknowledge, not perfect in wisdom. God knows the end from the beginning, we're told. His purposes will stand. He does not repent or regret in the sense that if he had a second chance, he'd do things differently like we might. Numbers 23:19 is very helpful for us. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Well, in what sense does God regret? The text says that God regrets. And I think the text here is articulating God's experience, his emotion, perhaps in anthropomorphic language, ascribing human emotions to God. He was sorrowful over something that he brought about. He decreed that Saul would be king. He is sorrowful for how it has turned out, even though he knew how it would turn out. He wouldn't have done anything different in making Saul king, but he laments over Saul's sin and Saul's disobedience. And one theologian says God is here lamenting over something he chose to bring about. He's lamenting in one regard, knowing it best in another regard. A very weak analogy might help. I've had to do things in this life, and you may have too, that have been very difficult, very awkward. You might have had to confront someone on something. I've had to confront people on something. I know it's the right thing to do. despite how difficult it is. And it may cause me distress. I may regret I had to do it. I may lament I had to do it. But I'd still do the thing because it was right. Something similar is going on here. God is sorrowful that Saul has fallen and that he is no longer king, even though God, with perfect foreknowledge of all that would come to be, appointed him as king. So I think we have to say there's a sense then in which God does not regret, and there is a sense in which he does regret. And I wonder if something similar is going on at the cross. God purposed from eternity past that his one and only Son would take the wrath of God on a cross to redeem sinners. He will not repent of that purpose. He will not regret it. He will not change his mind. It is God's will to crush his suffering servant. And that's his plan, and he won't change it. But surely there was a sense in which God, as God poured out his wrath on his Christ, as the punishment for the sins of God's people fell on the Son of God incarnate, that there was sorrow and regret in God's. Well done. We've made it to the end of these epic four chapters. Four chapters ago, Saul's reign began with much promise. It has turned to tragedy. And yet God has worked through a fallen Saul for the good of God's people and for bringing about his redemptive plans in history. Saul's life and his fall are full of mystery and still unanswered questions. And his fall has not thwarted God's plans, as we heard in these chapters and as we'll see in the coming Sundays. Saul's demise paves the way for David's rise. And through it all, we'll continue to see that God works in this messy world, and he works through the mess of sin and rebellion to work out his plan of redemption. And for that, we can say amen. Let's pray. Father, we do tremble at the fall of Saul. We ask, Lord God, that you would cause us to be steadfast in our trusting of you, that we would persevere to the end, looking to Christ and trusting in him. Thank you for the Spirit that resides within us, that leads us towards holiness and obedience. Father, when we stray, when we fall, would your Spirit cause us to repent? And we give thanks that you stand ready to forgive as the God of second chances. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.